on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone. Faultless we stand before the throne. Faultless we stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
Let us pray. Precious Lord and Savior, we come before You this morning humbled and in awe of Your grace and mercy, thankful that You are our cornerstone. Become for us once again the solid foundation upon which we build our daily lives. We know that anything we build without You just won't last. Lord, we thank You that we can bring our concerns to You and know that You are a loving God who hears our prayers and knows our every need before we even ask it. We lift before You, Lord, members of our congregation who are sick and in need of Your healing touch. We pray that You will strengthen them and be a source of comfort for them. We pray for those who are going through cancer treatment. We pray for those who are out of work and for those who are suffering due to isolation and loneliness. We pray for anyone in need of Your touch in their lives. We continue to pray for all essential workers. Continue to uphold and strengthen them and keep them safe from the coronavirus. We pray for those who are unable to work and are suffering a loss of income. Receive our praise and thanksgiving as an expression of faith and love. We come to You, O Lord, as people who desire to learn and serve like Christ. We are ready to receive Your blessing and direction today. As we bow our hearts to worship You, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will enlarge our capacity for praise. Open our eyes to behold Your glory more clearly than we see it now. Open our hearts to love You more earnestly than we love anything in this world. Open our mouth to praise You with words that please You and bring honor and glory to You. Be with Pastor Smart as he brings us Your message this day. Hear us now as we pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to worship at First Baptist Church. We still miss seeing your smiling faces, but just think of the holy hubbub we're going to experience when once again we get to join together and see each other again. It's going to be so amazing, and it will be worth the wait. So we look forward to the day when we can meet again together. Until then, we are very thankful that we can worship in this manner. Once again, we thank you, Jesus, our reason for gathering our hearts together in worship.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted to the highest place, kings of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at your saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. I'm full of praise once again. Once again, I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross, thank you for the cross, thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life.
Let's pray again. Father in heaven, when we view the cross and we consider the cross, as this song has helped us to do, we're humbled before you. We're on our faces before you to say thank you. Thank you for the cross. You invite us to call us your friend, and we do. And so we bow before you, our Lord and our Savior and our friend. And we pray that as we open your word together, that from, by the work of your Holy Spirit, from your word, you would feed us and nurture that hunger that's deep within our heart to fellowship with you and to hear from you. We tune our ears to you. We submit this time to the work of your Holy Spirit in each and every one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. After a song like that, I feel that one can do nothing but pray. You will have noticed that the view has changed today. We're upgrading our system, and we're doing some work and some experimentation. And I want to say a very special thank you to Earl and to Andrew, who are really engineering this for us. We want to be ready when COVID is over to be able to continue doing live broadcasts then, and just to be able to keep that format and not to lose what one of the benefits that COVID has brought us. It's enabled us to take this step forward much faster than what we had been planning on. I also want to just give a special thank you to our musicians who are with us today and to Sue for being able to be with us. We are taping two services today. This is a Saturday, by the way, on a very, very beautiful day. And so we are very thankful for their time in doing this. I want to pick up where we left off last week. If God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? You know, what about the times when storms and difficulties of life rise up in your life? Are you always confident that the Lord is good and is good to you? Maybe you have raised your face to heaven from time to time and said, "Why me?" Do you ever doubt the goodness of the Lord? I think if you're honest deep down inside, most of us would have to say, yes, there are times when we said, "Oh Lord, you know, how is this your goodness in my life?" The truth is, the Lord is good, even in the midst of our difficulties and the challenges that we face in life. Romans 8:28 is a verse that I'm sure most of you have memorized. I hope you have. If you haven't, it's time. And have it underlined in your Bible as well. Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." The Lord is good. And I can hear you say, I think, all the time and all the time, the Lord is good. You can bank on it. Believe it. But then the question comes that we began to consider last week. If God exists, and he does, and if he is the all-powerful and loving God described in the Bible, and he is, then why does he allow so much pain and bad stuff in the world? And we looked at three things last week. Number one, the nature of God. You know, God is love. He made us for him. He made us for him to love him, and he wanted to be able to love us, and he does. Love that is not free to love or not love is not love, right? You have to be able to choose whether to love or not in order for it to be real love. God created us as free will moral agents where we choose to love God and obey him and follow him or not. Then there was the nature of man that we looked at. The nature of man is we are sinful by nature. When Adam and Eve first chose to disobey God's clear command and ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, sin entered into our human nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we have a sinful nature. And suffering in our world ultimately exists because of the fallen, sinful nature of man and our freedom of choice. But that's not the only reason. There's also the nature of our world. Well, it exists because of the first sin in the garden. The nature of our world, you know, the consequences of that original sin in the garden had far-reaching effects on our natural world. The judgment of God fell on mankind, and we live with that every day, and fell on the world in which we live. The farther from creation we move, the more pronounced the effects of that original sin are. We live in a fallen and dangerous world that's full of calamities that are the end result of the actions of Adam and Eve at the dawn of time. In other words, calamity is a natural part of life and the world in which we live. The final thing then to consider in this question of why there is so much suffering and evil is the root cause of suffering. And then we have to look at the nature of our enemy. We have an enemy. You and I, we have an enemy. He's the enemy of God, and he's your enemy if you belong to God. He's your enemy if you don't belong to God. You might think of him as a friend, but he wants the worst for you. He is also your enemy if you don't belong to God yet. Okay? And I use the word yet because God longs for you to belong to him, and you can step from where you are into being a child of God just by receiving Christ as your Savior. You just may not know that you have an enemy. And your enemy will do everything he can to keep you from believing the gospel and becoming a child of God. He desperately wants to keep you out of heaven. Not because he likes you, he hates you. Because you're made in the image of God. By the very act of faith, simply by asking the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and come into your heart and life as Savior and Lord, you are literally being snatched from the jaws of hell. All heaven rejoices, but it's a bad day in hell. It makes Satan angry, and his work then becomes to discourage you and to defeat you. He knows he cannot claim you back. But he will tempt you in every way he can. He doesn't want others to be drawn to Christ because of you. He wants you to be defeated and weak. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Be controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour." That's a picture of Satan. He's real. He's not a cartoon character or a mythical creature of medieval times. He is just as real today as when he tempted Adam and Eve, appearing to them in the garden in the form of a serpent. He is just as real as when Jesus resisted him in the wilderness. And he tried three times to get Jesus to believe his lies, his attractive temptations, and his promises. But Jesus faced him down every time with the Word of God and remained true to his Heavenly Father. Jesus wasn't doing battle with a mythical character or some force. He was doing battle with a for real spiritual being, a person with personality called Satan. And the word Satan means adversary. It means one who opposes. In the Bible, Satan is also called the devil, the dragon, the evil one, the angel of the bottomless pit, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Beelzebub, and other names. The story of Job, a real man in history, reveals a great contest between God and Satan. It's a classic story and a study of suffering. No study of literature, philosophy, or theology is complete without a study of this great book. It can take months to work your way through it. Job. Has anyone ever suffered more? Has anyone ever had more reason to lose confidence in the goodness of the Lord than Job? Job was a godly man. No one was more blameless than he. Job was also very rich. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. They would be like trucks, okay? So he was the owner of a shipping enterprise, a trucking firm. 500 oxen, those would be like his tractors, 500 donkeys, and large numbers of servants. Satan comes before God and accuses Job of only being faithful because of all that God has blessed Job with. And he throws this challenge before God. He says, you know, he's faithful to you only because of the blessings you have given him. Take it all away and Job will curse you. But God, get this, God trusts Job, and God gives Satan permission to test Job. Satan can do anything except he cannot touch Job himself. Job loses everything. Between bands of raiders and natural disasters of fire and wind storm, Job loses everything, including his sons and daughters who perished. In his great grief, remember, Job comes just before the Psalms, if you're looking for it. In his great grief, Job in chapter 1 got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship. That was his response. He fell to the ground before God in worship, in his mourning and in his grief. And then Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Satan is not happy. Satan appears before God. God points out to Satan that Job has maintained his faith and his integrity, even though he's lost everything. It's kind of like God saying to Satan, "I told you so." Satan came back with this. He says, "Well, a man will give up everything he has to save his own skin. Strike his flesh and his bones and he'll curse you." God still trusts Job. And he gives Satan permission now to touch Job, except for his life. His life must be spared. And Job, as you read the story, begins to suffer terrible, terrible health issues. And I pick up the reading in Job chapter 2, verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die.' Job replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?'" In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Job doesn't understand that he's being tested. He doesn't have a concept of Satan and his activity. To him, everything that is happening because of God's activity in his life. By the time we come to chapter 19, Job is tired. Job is tired of his friends trying to convince him that his problems are rooted in God's judgment and that God is judging him. He's tired of his predicament, and who wouldn't be? Listen to the agony of his heart in chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. It gives us just a small picture of his anguish in considering that everything that's happening to him is orchestrated by a God whom he loves and whom he trusts. He writes, "Though I cry, I have been wronged. I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies." Has Job lost confidence in the goodness of the Lord? You might think so. But God has given Job an incredible insight. An insight so crystal clear and so powerful that he cries out in this same discourse, verse 23, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in a rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." See, Job hasn't lost hope at all. Job trusts God, even while thinking that his disasters are by the hand of God. He declares that great and certain hope and assurance that he has in the goodness of the Lord, and his hope, this insight that God has given him, this hope in the ultimate victory over suffering and death. See, Job sees beyond his suffering, and he sees to the resurrection. In my flesh, though my body is destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. Job declared it by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This knowledge was the anchor of his own hope. Even when all else seemed hopeless, he could still believe in the goodness of the Lord because the final outcome was assured. We have an enemy, folks. He's real. But Satan, the evil one, is a conquered adversary. But we need to recognize him for what he is and for what he does. And I'm just in touch on a number of things this morning. He is a conquered foe, but he is still our enemy. He is a roaring lion, but his power is limited as far as the believer is concerned. Satan is already judged. His power and dominion over believers was broken at the cross by reason of Christ's victory there. But he roams throughout the world. He is the God of this world, and he is at work. In this time of COVID, mark my words, God is at work, and God is doing amazing and mighty things. But Satan is also at work and using this for his nefarious purposes as well. Satan is powerful, but only God is all-powerful. And Satan cannot be everywhere. Satan can only be one place at one time. Only God can be everywhere at once. So unless you're really, really, really important to Satan, it's one of his demons that are going to be doing his bidding and trying to tempt you and etc. Satan cannot see into the future. But he does know what his ultimate end will be, because that place, that burning lake of fire, has already been prepared. And he wants to do as much damage as he can first. He's at war against God. He's at war against Christ. He's at war against the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. He is at war against the Christian. And we need to stand against him. James chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Don't let Satan drag you down. Don't let Satan take you sideways. And we resist Satan by submitting to God and seeking to always obey God and to turn away from all temptation and any temptation, and to turn away from strife in our lives and not giving Satan any foothold through anger, through temptation, through a lax in faith or a lax in spending time in the Bible or being in church. I say that kind of tongue in cheek, but we are. You know, when at whatever time we are gathering, we are in heaven. We're together at one and the same time. It's just one of those things that heaven can do because time is not a part of heaven. Resist Satan by not playing God and taking the temptation of judging others. God hates pride, especially the pride of self-righteousness. Remember, Satan thought he should be as God and ultimately above God. Giving place to negativity and to gossip and to slander is another way in which we can give Satan a toehold in our life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we read these words, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And then, of course, the best thing you can do is understand what it means to put on the whole armor of God. Take Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, and study what the armor of God is all about. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then pray against him. Plead the blood of Christ, for at the mere mention of the blood of Christ, Satan flees. Don't believe his lies. Satan will tell you lies. Satan whispers in your ear. Well, his demons do that. He is the accuser. See, he accuses you to God. He goes before God like he did with Job. And he accuses you to God. You see that person down there named Edwin Smart? You know, let me tell you a thing or two about him, you know. And he accuses God to you. You know, God is not really good. He accuses us to each other. Reject this kind of work of the enemy in your life. See, Satan is in the guilt game. He is the accuser. Natter, natter, natter. Pick, pick, pick. Negativity, negativity. Rebuke it soundly in your life. And keep in the Word of God. Someone wrote, when you carry a Bible, the devil gets a headache. When you open it, he collapses. When he sees you reading it, he faints. When he sees you really living it, he flees. Keep in the Word. And then finally, Satan's destiny. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is his end. If you're outside of Christ, that's your end. But that's why Christ came. Christ came to rescue you from that. Christ came to pay the price of your sin so that you could stand before him forgiven, and so that you could have a relationship with him, and that you could understand that God loves you more than you can ever begin to imagine or think. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross. It was for you and it was for me, so that we could spend all of eternity with him. Paul asked this question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord shall come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Heavenly Father, we are continually amazed at the greatness of your grace to us, and that you saw fit to redeem us. And we humble ourselves before you now, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to live for you each and every day. And I pray for the person or people who may be listening in on this broadcast, and they've never really understood that all they need to do to become the child of God is to surrender their heart and life to him and to receive his forgiveness in their life and to open their heart's door and invite Jesus Christ in. And I pray that if anyone has not understood that before, that they would understand it now and they would be on their knees before you to receive you as their Lord and Savior. And now we pray to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. God bless you.